Like to turn with me once again to John chapter 4. And the most important verse in the passage is verse 50, where Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. This week we've had a couple of wonderful opportunities to share faith on the Alpha course. We had our away day yesterday. We also had an away day with Blythewood Care, the employees of Blythewood Care, on Wednesday. And one of the phrases, one of the questions that came up this week and comes up quite a lot, actually, people say things like, "You know, I wish I had a faith like yours," as if somehow it was like a talent or some sort of special thing that only certain people have, where the gospel is very clear that everyone who believes can come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Another thing that people say is, "If only I could have some sort of spectacular experience that would confirm to me that everything that you're saying is true, then I would believe." In a sense, asking for proof, living proof. And a lot of decisions in life are not made on the basis of proof. You know, when we decide if we are planning to get married and we are trying to make the decision, then, of course, you have to exercise wisdom and prayer and you weigh things up and you might take one or two references. I don't know if that's right. But ultimately, it's a step of faith, isn't it? And a lot of things in life are steps of faith. And in fact, you know, it was Blaise Pascal that said that, you know, you cannot prove God. You can't prove that he exists, and you cannot prove that he doesn't exist. So you can actually live your life as if he doesn't exist, and then die, and you find out he does exist. It's a bit of a problem. Or you can live your life as if he does exist, and then you die and he doesn't exist, and you haven't lost too much. It's called Pascal's wager. But ultimately, whether you believe in God or you don't believe in God, both of these decisions are decisions of faith. But it is the Christian who admits that they're living by faith, and the atheist would say that they aren't. But the question this morning I want to address is, how can we have this life-giving faith? And in John's gospel, it's something to do with signs. We can see here three signs. The first sign is to do a U-turn. The second sign is saying to look right, to look to the right. You could interpret that as look in the right place. It's certainly not saying keep looking at the sign. It's saying look beyond the sign to something else. And if you want to go to Paris and you want to get on a train to Paris, you want to find Waterloo Station. But if you stand at the sign, admiring the sign, you'll never arrive in Paris. And some people say, "Well, I don't know if I am a Christian or I'm not a Christian." The question is, have you jumped on the right train? And if you jump on the right train, the important thing is that you get to that destination of a life-giving, loving relationship with God. You can ask all the questions. You know, when did I cross the line? I was in that situation myself for a number of years. The important thing is that you've arrived in Paris. The important thing is that you're on the right train. So we know that this question is answered really clearly in John's Gospel. In fact, John's Gospel is one of the easiest Gospels to understand what the main point is, because John tells us at the end of the Gospel, this is why I wrote this Gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we have the spectacular sign. We then have a step of faith, and then we have life in his name. So I don't know if you are somewhere on that journey this morning. Maybe you're waiting for this sign. Or maybe you've had enough signs. Sometimes I meet people that have had loads of encounters with God. And they say, and then I prayed that God would reveal himself to me. And I'm sitting there going, well, I think he has. Like about 3 or 4 times. Can you not see it? He's given you more than most people. And then they say things like, well, I've got zero knowledge. Ah, now that's important. So how can you have faith unless you have knowledge about Jesus? Because it's not about the quality of our faith, it's about the object of our faith. It's about him and knowing him. And then this eternal life. I'm not going to focus too much on what this eternal life is, but it's certainly life after death, and it's knowing God in a loving relationship forever, in a new creation where there's no more crying, no more suffering, no more pain. And that is so important to many of you this morning. It's not just, you know, there's some people here this morning that are saying, well, it's great about this future hope, but what about now? Can I have something now? And you can. You can have Jesus right now. You can have relationship with God right now, the Son of God. And this whole gospel is telling us how wonderful Jesus is, how beautiful his character, how compassionate, gracious, abounding in love he is, but also full of truth. How can we have this life-giving faith? As we look at this story, it's actually the strange parts of the story that unlock the meaning of the passage. I don't know if you know that, but when you're reading a Bible passage and you find a strange bit and you say, well, I'll just skip over that, it's quite good to dwell on the strange bit, because that often is the bit we haven't understood before. So the strange bit in this passage is that this man who is absolutely desperate for his child to be healed, he says, my little boy is dying. And Jesus says something very strange to him. Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Jesus often says things to people that come to him that are really quite strange. See that at the wedding of Cana, when his mother asked him to change the water into wine, and he said, my hour has not yet come. And you find that throughout the Gospels. But we can be absolutely clear that what Jesus is doing here is an act of love. It's an act of love, not only for this man, but for all the people that are listening and all the people in this area. Because what's not immediately obvious is that the you is a plural you in the verse. He's not just speaking to the man. He's speaking to everyone. If we look at verse 42, we unlock the meaning, because we see that Jesus has just been in Samaria amongst the enemies of the Jews, and he's had a revival time. He's had such a successful couple of days of ministry. And in verse 42, we see these words. This is what the Samaritan village said to him. They say, "We no longer believe just because of what you said." This is what they're saying to the Samaritan woman. "We no longer believe just because of your testimony. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The whole town of Sychar has turned to Jesus, not as the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the Jews and the whole world. And he goes from revival town up into his hometown. And this is what John says. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. It says now in the NIV, but literally it's four. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. For Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. That is a really strange verse. I'll read it again. So after 2 days of being in revival town, he leaves for Galilee because Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So what are we expecting? We're expecting rejection. But then John says, and when he arrived in Galilee, they welcomed him. We've seen this before. In John chapter 2, when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He knew what was in each person's heart. So there's a belief there, but Jesus is not trusting in that belief. We see it in John 7, Jesus' brothers. Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Capernaum, which is where the sick boy is. Remember, the sick boy is from Capernaum. Capernaum was the center of the miracles of Jesus. There were more miracles done in Capernaum than in any other town. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, he denounced the city of Capernaum because many miracles had been performed there, and yet they did not repent. It didn't matter how many miracles Jesus continued to do. They had no response to him. They had no honor for him. They just wanted another miracle. When Herod, eventually Jesus avoided Tiberius for all of his ministry, but eventually Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And Herod was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see Jesus. From what he had heard of him, he hoped to see him perform another miracle. And this man whose boy is sick is part of Herod's royal entourage. He's an official in Herod's court. He lives in Capernaum. He's seen all the miracles, or he's at least heard about all the miracles if he hasn't seen them. He's been mixing with Herod. Herod's interested in Jesus as a miracle worker, but no more. And this is what John is saying. He's saying, Jesus performed many miraculous signs so that you may put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. The signs are intended to get our attention. They're intended to provoke questions about the divinity of Christ. Even Nicodemus said to Jesus, no one could do such amazing things if God was not with you. But that's not saving faith. It's a good start, but if it stops there, there's a problem. So what is life-giving faith? The first thing about life-giving faith is that it involves our thinking, involves our reasoning. The royal official had heard reports about Jesus as a miracle worker. So when his boy was sick, it was very logical for him to take his son to Jesus. He's using his reason. He's having faith in Jesus as a miracle worker. He has faith in what Jesus can do. He uses his reason. And it's important to, in the foundation of our faith, is to examine the evidence and to make a faith decision, not as a leap in the dark, but on the stepping stones of evidence and fact. And one thing was undisputed throughout Galilee was that Jesus was an amazing miracle worker. In fact, if you read the Jewish Talmud, it says precisely that about Jesus, that he was like a magician. That's how the Jews saw him. He was like a magician. That's how the Jewish history records Jesus. Second thing we see about faith here is asking. There's a sense in which we know that Jesus can do great things for us, but we don't have the humility to say what we sang in that song, Lord, I need you. And this man has got the humility to know that Jesus can do for him what he cannot do for himself. And he comes and he casts himself upon the mercy of Jesus. And that's very important as a moving from Jesus as a miracle worker to saving faith, is we have to come to realize that Jesus can do things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot earn our salvation. No matter how good we are, we cannot impress God by our life such that he will feel indebted to us and let us into heaven. We cannot undo the past. We cannot find forgiveness without trusting in Jesus who died on the cross for us. We need his blood, for he was punished in our place. And we cannot move from that initial excitable faith to saving faith unless we are on our knees saying, I need your forgiveness. I need your help. There's chains in my life that I cannot break, that you alone can break these chains. So faith comes through humble asking. But as this man asks, Jesus gives this enigmatic reply when he says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And that could really have put the man off. But there's something about his faith that he's not going to give up just because there's something he doesn't understand. And sometimes I see that, is that the people might turn away from God because of Something has happened that they cannot understand. And so they turn away. Or I even see people who make early steps towards Jesus and then suffering cuts in on their life. And they say, well, if that's the way God is, you know, I'm out of here. And they turn away. But it's not uncommon for people who respond to Jesus to have inexplicable suffering in their life in the early days of faith. It's happened in our congregation over the last few years. There have been people that have come to faith and have been made redundant or have got sick. And at that point, there's every temptation to walk away. But true saving faith is a persisting faith that persists through the difficulties. And we see that this man is not put off by something he does not understand. Courteously, doggedly, persistently, he says in verse 49, "Sir, come down. Come down to Capernaum before my child dies." And Jesus then says, "Go, your son will live," which sounds to us like an amazing answer. And it is. But to that man, it was a great test of faith. He had to walk away from that conversation. He had to walk that 17 miles downhill to Capernaum, saying, if Jesus is who he says he is, my son will live. If Jesus is not who he says he is, my son will be dead by the time I arrive. So this man is being greatly tested. And we are greatly tested too. And my own brother was killed in a road accident in my first year as a Christian. And the person who came to give me the news said he was shaking his fist at God, saying, "Why are you doing this to Alistair when I'm trying to disciple him?" But what we didn't understand at the time is that experience, terrible though it was, revealed God's love to me and God's presence with me in a way that has never happened since. That experience was the making of my faith, not the end of my faith. You see, true faith is persisting. And true faith is trusting in Jesus' word. This is how we truly move from faith in spectacular to faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We trust him at his word. To be a true disciple is to trust in the words of Jesus. You see, the Jews who were talking to Jesus, were debating with Jesus, they didn't have that kind of trust in his words. They were always questioning him, always trying to trap him. And in John 8:31, it says, to the Jews who believed in him, remember, not a saving faith, a superficial faith, to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So to have saving faith is to believe this word, the Gospel of John, what this word says about Jesus. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on Christ the punishment for our sins. He is the good shepherd, and he wants us into the sheepfold. He is the gate for the sheep. We can only come in through him and be saved. There is no other way to him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one who comes can come to the Father except through me. He says, I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though they die. Do you believe this? If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth about Jesus, and the truth will set you free. And this man hears the words, your son will live. And he believed Jesus at his word. He was like the disciples in Samaria. They had no spectaculars. They just had, it's more than a just, isn't it? They had Jesus in person. They had his wonderful teaching. And they believed every word of it. And we may have nothing spectacular. You may have nothing out of the ordinary that happens in your life. But you have this word, which in itself is life in all its fullness. Do we need anything else? I think that it's often because of God's grace that we have all these amazing signs, but we have the Word of God. Trusting in His Word. The man went down to Capernaum, a long walk. His servants met him on the way. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, the fever left him. Exactly the time when Jesus said, your son will live, his son started to recover. This is amazing. There's no other gift of healing that's ever operated like that. Long distance, your son will be healed. It's like God says, let there be light, and there is light. This is the power of God's word and God's action together, and it's glorious. And it says, to conclude the passage, in verse 53, he himself believed. Have you noticed the passage is now saying that he believes? He believed. He was a miracle worker, but that wasn't saving faith. He believed what Jesus said. That was getting close, but it still wasn't saving faith. And then he just believed it all. He believed in the person of Jesus. He qualifies according to the gracious offer of Christ in John's Gospel, which says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So I want to just challenge you this morning. Don't wait for the spectacular. It's never promised. Rest your whole life on his word. Like the tightrope walker Blondin, who was going across Niagara Falls, and he did all the amazing things, and he says, do you believe I could put somebody in this wheelbarrow and wheel them across? And they said, yes, we do. And he said, would you like to get in? And they said, Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that he was risen from the dead on the third day? Do you believe that he is offering you forgiveness and life eternal? Will you get in the wheelbarrow? Will you allow Jesus to carry you safely to the other side? Or are you back here, ever so selfish? I just want you, Jesus, for what you can do for me. Come and do another miracle. Come and make my life comfortable. Come and sort out all my problems. Or are you able to say, I love you, I trust you, I thank you, I believe in you. There's a greater story of a father and a son in this Bible, and it's about Father God, whose son died that we may have life. His only son died that we may have life, because that was how he demonstrated his love to the world. That was how he offered salvation to all of us. He did not think of his own interest. He thought of us. He thought of the world. He thought of Samaria. He thought of Herod's household. He thought of everyone who did not think of him. But will we think of him this morning? Will we stop procrastinating and realize we have everything we need and put the whole weight of our lives on him? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you that we can come to you in our desperate need. Show us this morning how much we truly need you. Thank you that we can come to you not on our terms, but on your terms. And thank you that your terms are perfect in all their ways. And I just want to pray now, if you pray after me, if you want to become a Christian, Lord, I need you. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I turn away from everything I know to be wrong. Lord, I believe what your word says. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again on the third day. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your eternal life. And I ask you to come into my life and be my shepherd. O Lord, be my shepherd and guide me. And save my family too. In Jesus' name, amen.